So we are in Revelation chapter 18 today, and we will circle back just to touch base in chapter 17. We looked at all of that last week, but obviously had to move pretty quickly at the end in particular. Last week I did what I have typically not done through the rest of the book. I told you I'd do this when we got to chapter 17 and a little more when we get to chapter 20, but I kind of put all my cards on the table and said, this is how I understand Revelation. This is what I think is going on. I'm not suggesting that this is the only interpretation that is held among Orthodox Christians. In fact, if anything, my view might be a minority among Orthodox and Evangelical Christians. I'm not suggesting that this is how you have to read Revelation, but I do think that it helps to make sense of some of the imagery that we are seeing, and I want you to at least understand, have some framework, if you will, for thinking through these ideas, rather than trying to read Revelation as many people do, and that is through the lens of Fox News and the newspaper, right? Yeah. Trying to interpret symbols given to the church almost 2,000 years ago by means of modern political events. Now, it's not to say that Revelation has nothing to say about our modern time. And in fact, I am going to suggest when we get to chapter 20 that there are some very relevant ways in which we might see those connections. If nothing else, we ought to see throughout the book that there is a struggle being portrayed. There is a conflict being portrayed. And whether it has to do with some conflict in the past or some conflict in the present or some conflict that is ongoing throughout the church age, it is nevertheless the same conflict that we do see throughout the church age. And that is why the idealist reading of Revelation is, I think, helpful, even if it's not the only thing that is to be said about it. Chapter 17 is one of the master key texts of the book. It's a book, or a portion of the book rather, that unlocks many doors. It gives us some significant themes. We see this prostitute riding on this monster, the beast from the sea that has been raised up by the devil, a political entity, apparently, very clearly, I think, from the language in chapter 13, chapter 17. Interestingly, no matter what view of Revelation you take, no matter what interpretive position a person may occupy, I think, without exception, now as soon as I say that, you will perhaps find some bizarre exception somewhere. I am not aware of any exception to the interpretation of that beast as a political power. I think every camp recognizes that. It's that obvious in the text that he wears crowns, that he rules over the nations, he rules over the peoples of the world. They will all bow down to him. They will acknowledge his authority. That is the function of that beast, is to exercise political rule and authority. And yet the prostitute rides on his back. And she is, according to verse 18 of chapter 17, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now remember that in Jesus' day, the Jews have a king, right? Now, he's not a king that the Jews want. He is a king that has been set up and is kept propped up by Rome, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Rome did not exercise their power in such a way that no other nation could have a king. They exercise their power as an imperial force, saying that you may have your national governments and sovereignties, you may have your borders and your religions and your various administrative features, but you are under us. You are under our control. And this prostitute rides on the back of the beast in that way. She is a city set on seven hills, the chapter says, which is a clear reference to Rome. Again, I think all scholars recognize that. The disagreement is she the Rome that was in John's day? Is she the Rome that perhaps will be in another day? Or is she just a metaphor, just a placeholder for a concept? And you can kind of decide where you fall on that. But chapter 17 and verse 14 is the key verse of the book of Revelation. And I said this at least needs to be noted, right? Whether you underline it in your Bible, you highlight it, or whether you just jot it down somewhere in your notebook, this is the key verse. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There is the contrast, there is the conflict, and it is an anticlimactic conflict, right? You're not turning the pages wondering how is the story going to end. You learn how the story is going to end at the beginning of the story. And it continues to be affirmed throughout the story. God is giving this revelation to his church for two primary reasons: to comfort the saints in their affliction and to encourage and exhort them to persevere. Right? Now, he's doing that by means of pulling the veil back and allowing us to see the conflict from a heavenly point of view, from a spiritual standpoint. He's disclosing what's going on in leading to this persecution so that the church can have a better understanding of their own circumstances. But fundamentally, it's to accomplish these two purposes. It's to comfort, not confuse. And it is to encourage perseverance, not prophetic speculation and vain argumentation, right? If you're reading Revelation and you're not experiencing comfort and feeling stirred to endure, then you're reading it wrong, right? Because that's the purpose of the book. Now, chapter 18, we get into an interesting part of this book. Chapters 18 and 19 have to go together, and so I'm going to read, I think here at the outset, I'm going to read those two chapters entirely. All right, so follow along if you will. John is speaking and says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly spice, of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.'" Turn my page here. There we go. "And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, For God has given judgment for you against her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the supper, the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, in case you missed it, because if you blink, you will. That was the Battle of Armageddon. The end of chapter 19 is the Battle of Armageddon, right? So they prepare for it several chapters prior in chapter 16. And you've got everything set up. Everything's in anticipation. And here it is, the beasts and their armies all the kings of the earth, surrounding the people of God, and here comes a rider on a white horse, and the army of heaven is with him. And they say to the birds, it's supper time. And then it's over. It is the most unexciting battle. I mean, seriously, you know, if you're a fan of this kind of thing, you know, you read The Lord of the Rings and you've got these great battles that Tolkien describes there, and you're thinking, this is going to be that, right? This is going to be like the Battle of Helm's Deep. No, this is the most boring battle in the entire Bible. It is so anticlimactic. And that is the contrast. At the time that John is writing, the church feels overrun. They are overrun. People are dying. Families are being torn apart. Christians are being carried off to prison and never seen again. Nero has taken Christians, dipped them in tar, and burned them on poles to light his garden. The Romans are being entertained by watching Christians torn to pieces by beasts in the arena. And it seems like nothing can stop Rome. Now again, whatever you think Revelation is talking about historically, whatever you think it anticipates in terms of the future, you got to understand that when the church gets this book, that is their situation. That's their experience. It's within that context that they're hearing this. And they feel outnumbered. They feel outgunned. They feel overrun. And the message of this book is Jesus is with you. Jesus is for you. They cannot prevail. It's not possible. You don't even... This is not, you say, well, you know, it looks really bad, but right now we know by faith. No, it's not even that. It's you know, this is as good as done. Babylon has already fallen. The city is collapsed. The world is mourning. And the Battle of Armageddon hasn't even taken place yet in the text. But it's as good as done. Do you see that? You see, that's the kind of encouragement that this book provides. Is to say we are able to look with a prophetic past tense at what still lies ahead. What we read on Sunday morning, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. You say, but I'm not glorified yet. It's a prophetic past tense. You're looking at what is future as if it is already done. And this is how God speaks comfort to his people. This is how he speaks of the suffering of Christ in Isaiah 53, over 700 years before Jesus dies. It's as good as done. That's the comfort. That's the confidence. We don't have to wonder how this is going to turn out. We don't have to look ahead and see what's the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Jesus wins. And all of those who are with him win with him. They share in that victory. Now, what we've got here in these two chapters is, I think, a remarkable contrast. And you even see alternation in chapter 18, where you're hearing the voice from heaven and then the cries from earth, right? The voice from heaven and the cries from earth. The praise of the church and the mourning of the reprobate of the pagan world that has benefited from Babylon's prosperity. Now, we talked about this last week. I won't belabor this point, but Babylon is this placeholder for this power. And what I suggested to you is that even though I do believe Revelation is primarily, not exclusively, talking about God's judgment of the Roman Empire. That's what I believe personally. But I acknowledge that many of these terms and figures and symbols are illustrative of more than just Rome at that time. At one point, it was Egypt. At another point, it was Assyria. At another point, it was Babylon. In John's day, it was Rome. At a future point, it may indeed, according to chapter 20, be another power like that. It's the city of this world, the city of man, set up against the city of God. And how do we think of that? Well, in chapter 11, it's called Sodom, it's called Egypt, and it's called the city where Christ died. because Sodom and Egypt and Babylon and Rome and Jerusalem in much of her history are all, they epitomize, they exemplify that city of man as opposed to the city of God. See, God's city is not Jerusalem in Palestine. It's the new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven above, chapter 21 says, right? And that's the contrast, the city of man versus the city of God. And the city of man mourns, the city of God rejoices. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Yes, ma'am.
That's kind of anticlimactic after the...
I know.
Deep enough to be up to the...
I know. I am sorry. I didn't write the ending.
No,
I
prepared for this blood and guts.
Colossal,
thing.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, I mean.
But there's such a.
We don't even have pictures.
There's such
you know,
a
I mean,
lesson
it's
in that though. The very simplicity.
Exactly.
And the surety.
And that's exactly what we're supposed to take from
that's
it.
That's it.
Is to say again, it is that simple. That sudden, we're about to talk about the different perspectives on time, right? God's people can be comforted and assured that it's over. It's we've won. We are the church militant still, and yet the church militant will be the church triumphant, right?
We've already won that from the very
exactly. Exactly, because we share in Jesus' victory. So, notice the way this unfolds. The angel coming down at the beginning of chapter 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a haunt for demons and unclean animals. The Babylon, that great city, was laid waste. It was desolate. In the Old Testament, God caused Babylon to collapse and not to be rebuilt. It is today ruins where archaeologists go to work in excavation and guess what live there? Jackals and hyenas and vultures. This is what God has done in judging Babylon then and the Babylon here. All nations, verse 3, have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Recognize that you are in union with the city of man or the city of God. As I said to someone recently in a counseling session, you are going to eventually embrace and live out your true identity, either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. You will either share in Babylon's wealth and wickedness, and therefore in her judgment and fate, or you will share with Christ in his suffering and death, and therefore share also in his victory. One or the other. But you're not going to share with Babylon in her wealth and wickedness and share with Christ in his victory. That you cannot serve two masters. That's exactly right, Barbara. Yes.
I was going to ask that.
Okay.
You can't serve God and
mammon. It's this allegiance issue, yeah. Right? It's not denying that all of us once belonged to Babylon. All of us once belonged. We're not talking about that. Mm-hmm. What we're saying is that you are identified either with them or with him.
Yeah.
And if you identify with Babylon, that's going to work great for a while. There's going to be a lot of fun. There's going to be a lot of prosperity. There's going to be a lot of, you know, success and fame that you share in, and hell, God's wrath and judgment. You stand with Christ, you'll lose your life. You'll suffer. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. You'll share in his victory. What does God say from heaven? Verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. You have to make a choice whether you are going to stand with Babylon or with Christ. Whether you are going to belong to the city of man or to the city of God. You cannot belong to both. James writes in James chapter 4 and says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You have to choose between the two. And what so many Christians want to do is they want to profess faith in Jesus so that my ticket is punched. I know that I get to go to heaven when I die, but I want to keep as much of my body in this world as possible. I want to straddle the fence, but I don't want to be lost. But I don't want to be too spiritual right now. We don't want to be crazy about this kind of thing, right? You've made your choice, right?
Someone that I knew a long time ago made the point of an analogy of it's either man or Christ. You can't straddle the fence.
That's right. That's exactly right. Exactly. Verse 5, her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And here is an awful statement. God has remembered her iniquities. Now, what's the promise of the new covenant? What's the promise that we have in Christ?
That he does remember.
I will forgive their transgressions and their sins. I will remember no more. Is God forgetful?
No.
I mean, seriously, I hope you realize this is that analogical revelation, right? He's expressing it to you in a way that you can understand. God can't forget your sins. It's not possible for God not to know something. Do we understand that about our doctrine of God? All knowing means he can't forget, right? So if he can forget, he's not God, right? Because he's not omniscient. What he's conveying there is the idea that I will not call your sins to account. That's the point. I remember what you've done. I know what you've done. But I have dealt with what you've done, and I will not deal with you according to what you have done. I will not remember your sin against you. But Babylon's, he will. He will not forget. He will not forget. This sin will be remembered against them, and they will be judged for it. Yes, ma'am.
I just think that should be very freeing for a believer to know that.
Definitely.
No matter how gruesome their past is, that was already covered at the cross.
That's right. That's exactly right.
That should give them that freedom as they walk daily.
Amen. Yep, Jesus died for you long before you ever did those things, knowing that you would do every one of those things. Yeah. We've talked before about this idea of pay her back double, but I need to reemphasize this point here just to make sure we don't misunderstand. This is not injustice on God's part. God's principle of justice revealed from Genesis all the way through Revelation is the punishment fits the crime. He punishes us according to what we have done. That's the significance of saying pay back double. It is double back her deeds upon herself, right? It is punish her according to what she has committed. Notice verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. In other words, this is what she has done to others. Do to her in the same fashion. Do to her as she has done. That's not unchristian. See, we are called to treat others not as they have treated us, but as we wish to be treated. Why is that? Because vengeance is not mine, it is his. Vengeance is not wrong. If there is no vengeance, God is not just. And if God is not just, God is not holy. And if God is not holy, God is not God. And we have a very big problem. There is a reason that our hearts yearn for justice. There is a reason that we are angered by sin and wickedness. There is a reason that we are offended when wicked things are done and we say, this is just not right. You're right. It's not. But God will make it right. But you and I are not called to do that.
No, we're not called to judge.
God empowers the government to punish the evildoer. God empowers the church to judge sin in her midst. But ultimately, no one takes vengeance except God. God is the one who repays according to what has been done. And he will. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. That's the idea. You are going to judge her according to what she has said and done. She said, I sit as queen, I am no widow, mourning I will never see. And for this reason, verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day. Death, mourning, famine, she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Come in a single day. Well, again, some people, even critiquing maybe my reading of Revelation, might say, well, what was the one day that Rome was judged? Well, I will readily admit there is not one single day I could point to on a timeline and say there it is. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that everything is going to be going along from the world standpoint swimmingly when all of a sudden catastrophe strikes. And we're going to see the repetition of this again. In a single hour, when the world begins to cry, in a single hour, verse 10, in a single hour, verse 17, in a single hour, verse 19. From the world's perspective, everything is just fine, and then all of a sudden, disaster. God brings judgment. Now, what about the perspective from heaven? Or what about the perspective from the church on earth, waiting for justice from heaven? Does it feel like this all happens just right then? No. No, this is a long time coming. This is considerably drawn out, right? Even from the perspective of the book of Revelation, there were seven seals, and then there were seven trumpets, and then there were seven bowls, and then we finally get to judgment, right? Finally, things are complete. Feels like it takes a long time. Do you see the difference in perspective? How does the Bible describe the last judgment? Which again, you may believe that's what we're reading about here. Perfectly fine. It's one legitimate reading of it. I will tell you right now, this language is consistent with what we will see on the last day. The world will be going along like normal. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, celebrating, sinning, and in a single hour, everything will change. In a moment, it will change. And yet, how does the New Testament teach the church to think about that? You are not in darkness so that this day should catch you unaware. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You are children of light, children of day. Therefore, watch and be sober. There is a suddenness to this judgment when it's poured out. There is a cataclysmic moment where God finally brings judgment, and yet the church sees it long before it arrives. That does not mean that we can set a date or a day, and anybody who says that they can, just like run quickly the other direction, please. That's not what it's saying, but it is saying that we can anticipate this, that we're waiting for this, that we're longing for this. The world is caught unprepared, but we are not. The kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. How did this happen? It's awful. They will weep and mourn. Why? Verse 11, because no one buys their cargo anymore. You see seriously, yeah. The church should laugh at that.
It's a shock.
This is the world's standpoint. The carnal people assume that everyone else sees the world the way they do. You notice this? Exactly. The church has been weeping and mourning for years because Babylon has been bathing in the blood of the saints. And now the kings of the earth are mourning because their business is impacted. Because they've lost their market share.
Joel, yes. Isn't that what happens kind of in Acts when Paul goes through there and there's that witch, or they're getting financial prosperous off of, you know, witchcraft basically.
Exactly. I mean, it's bad for business, you know? Right? I mean, it creates a riot in the city of Ephesus, you know, the silversmiths. They get worked up. The gospel's not good for business when your business is paganism, right? And yet, what do they mark it in? Well, I mean, all kinds of cargo. We read the list, but look at verse 13. They mark it in souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. This hits close to home right now for our church, but one of the things we need to see is that God will take away idols. And He'll do that in one of two ways. For His children, He will rip away idols to save our souls and discipline us in the process. For the world, He will destroy their idolatry as He brings judgment upon them. But you be very, very careful about your desires. You guard your heart, for out of it proceed the issues of life, Proverbs 4, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You set your heart on heaven. You set your heart on the Lord, because everything else can be taken away. And let me tell you something. There are good things that we can make evil things by making idols out of them. When you put a person in the position that only God can occupy, that good thing becomes a bad thing. When you put your children there, when you put your grandchildren there, when a person puts their work there, when they put their success there, whatever you put there in that place where only God belongs, be careful. God takes away idols.
1929.
Yes. Yes. I think you see it in our history. You see it in our nation. You see it, and 29 was a great example of that, right? What did we trust in?
Money.
Fortunately, we learned that lesson, and America has never followed that path since.
Yeah, right.
The world is weeping. They are crying because this beautiful city, this prosperous city, is now fallen. They throw dust on their heads, verse 19, weeping and mourning. Oh, how could this happen? Verse 20, here's the contrast. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. I don't like the way the ESV breaks this up. The translation's fine, but the way it breaks it up, it almost makes it seem like the world is saying this to heaven. It's not. This is the voice of God. This is the cry of the Spirit. This is the exhortation of angels. Rejoice. Rejoice, saints. Rejoice, apostles. Rejoice, prophets. For God has avenged you. One commentary that I have in my library. It's not one that I agree quite with the interpretation that it offers, although it's a useful commentary in some ways. But I love the title. I love the title because it says the avenging of the apostles and prophets. That's what Revelation's about. The avenging of God's people. God has given judgment for the church against Babylon. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea and said, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and found no more. And then coming right out of the Old Testament, he begins describing, you will not hear the sound of music. You will not hear the sound of industry. You will not hear the sound of the mill. You will not see the light of a lamp. You will not hear the joy of a wedding. All of the signs of life are gone. Because in her, verse 24, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. That too is prophetic language borrowed from the Old Testament, even recurs in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of judgment against Jerusalem. There is this cumulative effect that Rome has held power over the nations and therefore is implicated in all of the wickedness of the world. As one of our presidents formerly said famously, the buck stops here. Well, guess what? There is blood on their heads and their hands. And if you will understand the expression and not think it irreverent, there is hell to pay for that. That's what God is going to give to them. Right, Nancy?
I did I don't know why I did, but years ago I did a study of the number of times throughout the Bible where the light and the darkness are represented by the lamp and the weddings.
Okay. Many times. All the way through.
When the things are dark,
yes,
there are not these things.
Exactly. Good.
I found that fascinating.
That's a great thread to trace. Oh, that's excellent. Good idea. And then, chapter 19. John says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they're singing hallelujah. The world mourns when the wicked are judged, and the church rejoices, and it is right for us to do so. You've got to be careful with this point, because there's a ditch on either side of the road, and it's close on both sides of the road. On the one hand, the Bible warns us not to gloat when our enemy falls. Proverbs speaks of this. Do not celebrate when your enemy stumbles. But that's speaking primarily in this personal sense, in this interpersonal sense. This person harmed me, and then they got what was coming to them, and I'm glad. No, you ought to mourn that they are dying in unrepentance. You ought to pray that God would grant them repentance and salvation. While there is yet life, there may be hope. And yet here we're dealing with a broader concept. The church celebrates when the wicked are punished, because they desire for God's holiness and truth to be vindicated and His people to be protected. And where do we learn that? We learn that in the Psalms. All those inconvenient, imprecatory psalms that so many people just don't want read in church and don't think are consistent with Christianity, those are the prayers of Jesus. And the church has been praying those prayers for 3,000 years. I hardly think we have reached a stage of enlightenment where we no longer need them. Those prayers teach us that the church prays for and welcomes the holy God bringing righteous judgment. How do I pray for my enemies? Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray that God may grant them repentance. What do I want God to do with the wicked? I want Him to cast them into hell. I want my enemy, this man, this enemy, to be saved. I want the wicked to be condemned. Can you make that distinction? I think you have to in Scripture. What do I want God to do with the impenitent? If you say anything other than this, you don't love truth. You're willing to compromise truth with some kind of naive hyper-spirituality that thinks it's Christian to call evil good. It's not Christian to do that. It's unbiblical. It's wicked. You know, when we see evil and you say, that's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. I'm glad that you're dealing with it okay. It's not okay. Well, we just don't want to be judgmental. Gag me with a broom handle. I mean, this is not something that is unclear in Scripture. The Bible does call us to pray for our enemies, to do good for our enemies, to love other people as we have been loved by God in Christ. That does not mean we sacrifice, sell out, compromise, capitulate on principles of truth and righteousness. Heaven rejoices when God judges the world. The saints will sing. They will sing. And they will say, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are unfortunately inevitable." Is that what it says? That, well, you know, we hate the fact that there has to be a hell, but I guess there's just no way around it. We hate the fact that God has to judge the wicked, but I guess there's just, you know, it's unavoidable. No, His judgments are true and righteous. That's what the church says. That's what heaven itself says. They are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Praise God. That day is coming. And it is a good day. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Just in case you think that they are reluctant on that point. No, they are saying, praise God, that that city will burn forever in hell. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who's seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Right? That's how the people of God respond to this truth. So we don't say, "Oh, yeah, we hate that it's that way, but, you know, what are you going to do?" Listen, I am so thankful that in our church and in other contexts outside of our congregation, I get to minister to women who've had abortions and repented of that. I get to minister to men who have led their women to have abortions and have repented of that. I praise God for that. I rejoice in that. I want to share that gospel with every woman who ever even contemplates having an abortion. And I want God to shut down the practice of abortion and throw it into the pit of hell. Right? Absolutely. Wouldn't we rejoice in that? See, that's the distinction you got to be able to make. Because you love sinful people and you pray for them, but you don't compromise what is right. And when God's judgment is poured out, you say, "God's will is good." And you praise Him for it. Praise our God, all you His servants, all you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Isn't that comforting when you realize that only few will be saved? You know, Jesus says, few will enter into life, many will follow the broad path of destruction. You think, how few is few? And that's really kind of a frightening thought. It will be a great multitude that sounds like roaring water. And they will cry out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I have like a minute and a half to do this, but people misunderstand this point, so I want to be careful. The fine linen in which the church is clothed in glory includes the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what the text says. But notice verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself. These are not your good works done in your good strength from your good heart by which you have in a good way merited anything from God. This is the vindication of God's grace in and through your life. The fruit of the Spirit is the good work and attributes of character that grow out of a life in whom and upon whom the Spirit is at work. So sometimes people come to this and they are so skittish about any idea of good works among God's people that they have to say, this fine linen is the good deeds of Christ. Listen, the only righteousness I have before God is Christ. That's it. I don't stand clothed partly with Jesus' righteousness and partly with mine. That's not what this text is saying. That's not what any text teaches. But this is not talking about Christ's alien righteousness. This is talking about good deeds that by God's grace Christians have done that adorn them on the last day. That's what it says. It was granted to them. This isn't their work. This is God's work in them. It's God's work on them. It's God's work through them. But this is one of 1,279 reasons that this idea of a carnal Christian is just an unbiblical notion. You know, this is not just about saying a sinner's prayer, punching your ticket, and going on with your life as normal. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, but Ephesians 2, verse 10, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. And then thoughtlessly, I mean, can you imagine how overwhelmed John is?
It's really hard to imagine.
He begins to bow down to worship this angel. And you got to know that this pains him when he writes this. Like, how stupid was that? You know, I know better than that. I'm an apostle, for crying out loud, you know. He falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, you must not do that. And here is a good word. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Mighty angels are fellow servants with you who hold to the testimony of Jesus. We will stand beside them, and together we will bow down and worship the King of all kings and Lord of all lords.